Pastor John Stewart.
Well, good morning. It is good to see y'all. Nice to be here. Even though I'm a refugee from Texas, I will tell you, do not mess with Texas. It doesn't pay. They all got guns over there. Probably good policy for all of us these days. Let me open by sharing with you a poem that nobody knows who wrote it. It goes this way. What's all this hectic rush and worry? Where go these crowds who run and scurry? Why all the lights on Christmas trees? Who's that jolly fat man? Tell me, please. Why, don't you know? This day is for parties and for fun and play. Why, this is Christmas. So this is Christmas, do you say? But where is Christ this Christmas day? Has he been lost among the throng, his voice drowned out by empty song? No, he's not here. You'll find him where some humble soul kneels in prayer. Who knows the Christ of Christmas? But see the many aimless thousands who gather on this Christmas day, whose hearts have never been opened or said to him, come and stay. In countless homes the candles burn, in countless hearts expectant yearning for gifts and presents, food and fun, and the laughter till the day is done. But not a tear of grief or sorrow for him so poor he had to borrow a crib, a colt, a boat, a bed, anywhere he could lay his weary head. I'm tired of all this empty celebration of feasting, drinking, and recreation. I'll go instead to Calvary, and I'll kneel with those who know the meaning of that manger low and find the Christ this Christmas. In endless bless we then shall dwell with him who saved our souls from hell and worship Christ, not Christmas. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we gather today. It's by his life, it's by his grace, it's by his truth. It's by the gospel that he is the living embodiment of. It's in the name of true Christmas that he is the Christ we worship and bow down before. Lord, teach us this day, we pray, the things that you would have us to know about why Jesus came, and therefore the daily importance of Christmas Day. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't share that poem to be a Grinch or to bum anybody's Christmas celebration out, but you know, I really have found in passing years that the reality of Christmas is getting lost in the celebration of Christmas. It's hard to find the reality amongst, you know, the lights and the trees and the bulbs and the tinsel and the shopping malls and the endless shopping lists and, you know, that jolly fat man every place you turn. And I'm not here to tell anybody how to celebrate Christmas, but what I thought we'd do today, rather than talking about the act of his coming and the wonderful gospel stories that are so powerful and so important, that we would take some time this morning and talk about the gift that keeps on giving and why he came. One old Scottish preacher said it this way: God has long contended with a stubborn world and thrown down many blessings upon them. And when all his gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself. And so we're going to talk today about the indescribable gift of God, his Son Jesus Christ, and why Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem. The first place we're going to look is in John chapter 1 at verse 18. The first reason that Jesus came is to reveal God the Father to mankind. And so John writes in his gospel in chapter 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You know, we read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld Him as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But this verse stands out, that no one's seen God. God is spirit. He's not man. He doesn't have the physical limitations that we do. But He sent His Son to put on human flesh. And through the Son, God declared to man who God is and what God is like, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God has promised to do. In the Old Testament, God appeared in Christophanies or theophanies, angelic form, sometimes even as a man. But those appearances showed the working of God. They didn't reveal the person of God. So God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, His unique Son, His Son like no other Son. And even when He was here on the earth, He was in the bosom of the Father. He did the things always that were pleasing to the Father, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself. People argue about what He emptied Himself of. Most importantly, what did He empty Himself into? He emptied Himself to be like us, without sin, to walk in this world, which is a cesspool of iniquity. He left the glory of heaven, the place we call home, the place we want to go to. He left home to become homeless and to walk amongst us, declare to us who God is like. And that's why Jesus was able to say that the night before He was crucified, when Philip said to Him, "Can we go with you? Where are you going?" And Jesus answered, said, "Have I been with you so long and you've not yet known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus revealed God to mankind. God revealed Himself to creation, and that's glorious. But if we only had the creation, we'd know we need God. We wouldn't know God's answer for our great need. So He sent His Son, which sends us to the second great purpose for which Jesus came. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. In context, what has happened is Jesus has been dining in the home of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. If you understand anything about the Jewish history of that day, like the most hated person in the world to the Jews was a tax collector. He was a Jew who basically sold his soul to the Romans for money so that he could collect their taxes and skim a little bit off at the top. Just a total creep all the way around. Yet Jesus walks into this man's house and He pronounces salvation upon Zacchaeus and upon his house. Now, He didn't confer it any other way than the way we find salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He believed in who Jesus was. And so Jesus' answer to those who were criticizing him for hanging out with such a creep, for such a lowlife, He says, "That's what I came for, to seek and to save that which is lost. You ought to be thrilled about that. And I'll add my part of it, because you're a bunch of creeps too." He came to seek and to save those who are lost. The conversion of Zacchaeus is but an amazing testimony that nobody is beyond the reach of the love of God and the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's affirmation of this in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." The third reason that Jesus came into the world we find in John chapter 20, verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, As the Father has sent me, so I send you. All that Jesus did, I had somebody come up to me the other day and say, you know, the other day I was talking to somebody about God, and then I was talking to him about Jesus, and I said, stop! Jesus is God. Yeah, but, I said, there's no yeah but about it. Jesus is fully God. Yeah, but he's a man. He's fully God and he's fully man. If you're going to get it right, get it right. You don't talk about God and Jesus like there's some division there. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Son did take on human flesh. His humanity is unique within the Godhead. But the purpose for which Jesus came was the purpose for which the Father sent him. So Jesus says here, peace to you. Jesus could say that because he's the one who himself would make peace through the blood of his cross. And therefore he's made possible that people like us, that people that aren't like us, but someday will wish they were, people who believe that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, the name of Jesus, that in that statement we are brought to peace with God. We're able to live by the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that comforts and guards our hearts and our minds through Jesus Christ the Lord. And then we are sent into this world as ambassadors of Christ in the ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming the hope of peace to people who are at enmity with God and rebellion against God, just like we are. Yet the Prince of Peace came to make rescue for us. The fourth reason that Jesus Christ came into the world is in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate God's love to us. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love how it's penned by John here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. He says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The evidence of God's love is that Jesus came to this world and that Jesus walked in this world and that Jesus came and walked to meet his destiny by the predetermined and foreordained will of God to march right to the cross and to suffer and die. He, for a world of lost sinners, was slain. And he came that we might have life. He said, I've come that you might have life, and that life even more abundantly. Why life? What's the issue with that? Well, Paul, writing to Ephesians chapter 2, said that you were dead in trespasses and sins. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're physically alive, but you're dead towards God. You don't have the life that God created man to have. A life that can know God, worship God, love God, experience the love of God and the power of God in life. So man finds himself in his fallen state, dead in trespasses and sins. But God, through his Son Jesus Christ, sent his Son to give his life for us. That's the propitiation here. And then being born again, he puts his life in us. He is our life. Paul says that in Colossians 3. Christ is our life. The demonstration of God's love is he raises the dead by giving them new life. And that his Son was the propitiation, which was interesting. The idea of propitiation means to satisfy a debt. In this case, It's God's means of satisfying the sin debt that we owe to Him. Christ paid a price that we owe, but could never pay. Satisfying God's justice and freeing God to freely forgive us by the grace of God. Christ paid that price. He satisfied the judgment of God. I think that's an important thing for us to remember as believers. I deal with a lot of crazy people. You probably do too. Some of them wicked. Some of them vile. When I see people going in and shooting up places in our country, I honestly, my first thought isn't to pray for their salvation, is to go get a gun and shoot back. But what does that achieve? God says we're not to return evil for evil. What separates us from them? What makes us different? And what makes us better in the testimony of God? It's the grace of God. And He was propitiation for us too. I was listening to a black preacher yesterday, phenomenal man. I mean, just amazing. And he had to preach on. I mean, he delivers the word with a power that is ferocious and inspiring. And he stood up and he said, "I'm tired of people telling me that I'm an African American. I'm not an African American. I'm American." And people call me and say, "Well, I'm proud that I'm black." He said, "Why? What did you do to be black? What do we do to be white? What do we do to be Hispanic? What did we do to be saved? Nothing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so the love of God is manifested through the glad sacrifice of the Son that gave His life for us as propitiation and has given His life to us in new birth. The fifth reason that Jesus came was to demonstrate true spiritual greatness. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. In context, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus' followers, particularly James and John and their mommy, are sort of politicking for position in the coming kingdom. Now, before we get those two brothers too far underneath the bus, you find out in the story that everybody was jealous of them, not because they were politicking, but because they all wanted the position too. And Jesus realized this is kind of an ongoing problem. It's an ongoing problem in our churches and ministries today. Man, the politics that go on where I pastor are unbelievable. Sometimes I'm guilty. We don't have to strive for position. We don't have to strive for prominence. We need to follow the Lord. And part of following the Lord is learning to follow His example. So Jesus says here in Matthew 20, verse 26, sort of summing up His response to all the politicking, having said just before this, the Gentiles do this stuff. They push and they strive and they lord over people. Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus solves the problem of human religious politicking in two ways. He teaches the right way, and then He lived the right way as the ultimate example. Jesus didn't come to be served. Crazy, isn't it? But He came to serve. And if we would quit looking for a position, which means somehow we think that, well, man, if I just get to be the head of the ministry, then everybody can work for me. That's upside down. Right side up, Lord, let me see how many people I can serve. Greatness isn't in how many people serve us, it's in how many people we serve. That we serve. I mean, the two words here that explain the incarnation of Christ, serve and give. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. The price that He paid, no one could pay. Remember when He was on the cross? And people were wagging their fingers at Him saying, save yourself. You got to know, He had the power to save Himself. But because He chose not to save Himself, He saved us. And for us, the way up is down. It's not to consider ourselves more important than we ought to. It's to consider the needs of others. To consider things around us. People around us is more important than ourselves. You know, I have a job in a church where they call me the executive pastor. Thousands of people, a lot of responsibility. And you know what? It's stretching. It's testing. And sometimes I'm just plain whiny about it. I don't like it. Lord, I want to go back to Texas/Egypt. You know, whatever it is. And I'll tell you, it's amazing to me. Every time that I stop and say, Father, what is up? What's going on? What's wrong with this church? I usually start with the church, and then I get to me later. It's the same thing. John, I called you to come here to serve me. Oh, yeah. And all the baloney just goes back to the baloney factory. Life in Christ and true spiritual virtue, value, meaningfulness, effectiveness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness is about serving others and giving our all. Giving up our all to give our all, that God would be honored and that people would be built up and edified in Jesus Christ. Number 6, Jesus came into the world to fulfill the law of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The last two are connected and they're a little bit more lengthy and they're sort of pet theological issues for me, so this list is not even remotely exhaustive, which is all I could get into the few minutes that Dan gives me. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Man cannot fulfill the law of God. How sad that so many people in this world who think themselves Christians and may not be, who think themselves Christians and possibly are, but they're ill-taught or misunderstanding the truth of God's Word. But the law of God is God's holy law. It reveals to us the holy, righteous character of God. And it demands of mankind a holiness, a quality of righteousness that Jesus describes as perfection. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. I was okay up to perfect. but just as your Father in heaven is perfect, who could be so foolish to think that that is even a remotely attainable standard? So that's what people are looking to for salvation, is really the message of sin and judgment. That's why God sent His Son to fulfill the law, because by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Under the law, all are left guilty, and every mouth should be stopped. Romans 3. Very biblical. So God sent His Son, full of grace and truth, and He didn't come to abolish the law. The law of God is still fully intact. Listen, if the law of God has changed, then the Word of God has changed, and let's go find a different book. It's Aesop's Fables in religious form. That's not true. The law of God is still there. The law of God still remains over us as a standard of declaring to us what is right, what is holy, what is good. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. How did He fulfill the law, and what does that mean to us? Number one, He's the only man who ever walked the earth, who lived a perfect life measured against the standard of God's holy law. He fulfilled the law by living the law. Secondly, when He went to the cross on Calvary's Hill, He died for the sin of the world. He accepted the wrath of God in judgment and punishment for the sin of the world. And thus the sin debt that all of mankind owes to God has been paid for. And He can fulfill the law in us today if we believe in Him. That's the only way. The law says you are guilty and the wages of your sin is death. But if you believe in the sin debt, death that Christ died for your sins, by believing Him and receiving Him, the law can be fulfilled in us today. That's the only way to be a Christian. That's synonymous with being born again. That's synonymous with, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. This is the gift of God, His Son, who gave His life for us, who paid the ultimate price. And when you believe in Him, Christ comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. Paul says in Colossians that the mystery of the gospel was Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's glorious to think that Christ is for us, of God before us, who can stand against us. It's an amazing truth. But He didn't stop there. Christ lives in His people. And His life is the only life that measures up. And when He comes into us, our standing with God is made right. Our relationship with God, therefore, isn't on the basis of the law. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The only way to rightly relate to God is by grace. Grace for saving and grace for living. Because when He comes in, not only are we right in our position of relationship with God, but our daily practice in looking to Jesus, relying upon Jesus, Christ indwelling and enthroned in our hearts, He makes possible for us to live righteous lives. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we bumble. Yes, we falter. Yes, we fail. But when you have believed, the stumbling, bumbling, faltering, and failing of the believer is an entirely different matter than the stumbling, bumbling, faltering, and failing of the sinner. The sinner is outside of the family and can't get in. except through Christ. When you've gone in through Christ, you live in Christ. Christ is your life. He's your address. He's your all in all. And our salvation isn't dependent upon our promises to God, but His promises to us. His working in us. What He has said, He has accomplished. And so the eighth reason that Jesus came is to make it possible for us to live in a new power of life. Turn to Romans chapter 8 where we'll finish up. Romans chapter 5, everybody's in sin. And the only way out of sin is by the gift of, by the abundance of God's grace and the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, teaching the believer to know what God has done in so great a salvation. Romans 7, the struggles in that salvation. Even though I know what I should do, I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do, and those things I do do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? That's not the deliverance of a sinner. That's the deliverance of a Christian within his salvation. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This word no, the Greek language have more words than English does. So there are more than one word for no. This word no means a permanent, absolute, and total cessation of God's condemnatory attitude towards sinful men. Why? Because we're not in sin. We're not in Adam. Now we're in Christ. In Him, we live, we move, we have our being. The entire environs of our existence is Christ. It's like a fish in the ocean. What happens when you take a fish out of the water? We have a saying for that. We live in Christ. It's like a baby in a mother's womb. We're not Christ, but we live in Christ. We are entirely dependent upon the life of Christ. That's what's changed. That's what makes everything different. The struggles may seem similar, but they're not the same. Because as a believer, I'm crying out to Christ in my struggle and say, Lord, here I am again for the 9,867th time. Who will deliver me? Same one that delivered me the first day. Remember Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 1, giving thanks to God. I'll say it in J. Vernon McGee, Texan. He has delivered me. He has delivered me. He still yet deliver me. He is the deliverer, past, present, future. How has He done that? How does that work? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This flips people out. You got two different sets of law here. Oh, what? God made a new set of laws? No. The law of sin and death is still fully intact. The law of sin and death is characterized by the Ten Commandments. But there's a greater law, a law for saving, a law for producing and developing life. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's for those who are in Christ. Those who aren't in Christ, they're still trying to live under the law of sin and death. It's not going to work out. How does that work? Well, it goes on around us all the time. We can drive right down the street here to John Wayne Airport. They got these massive silver bullets sitting on the runway there. You know, they got wings and engines and wheels, and we sit in them and trust them to get us from here to all over the world. Why are they stuck on the ground? Same reason we are. There's a law in place called the law of gravity. It holds us to the to the dirt. But there's another law. You get that silver bullet going down the runway, and with lift and propulsion, that thing can take off and fly. Because there's another law called the law of aerodynamics. And spiritually, the law of aerodynamics is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free. The basis of our relationship to God is by the grace of God and by the work and the life of the Holy Spirit who's made us different. Now, I know, before we're done, so I'm saying, well, you know, that's all great, but I don't always feel like I'm born again. Well, welcome to the club, cowboy. That's why we study the Word. That's why we teach the Word. Faith doesn't come by feeling. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What has God said? And so many of us as believers are struggling unnecessarily. Not because we're not going to struggle, but we're struggling because we are not conscious of that struggle in the eyes of God and in the ways of God and in the will of God. And we, you know, we turn on Dr. Phil and we get Oprah going, and man, I couldn't think of two bigger idiots to listen to about anything important. I'm sorry if you like them. I mean, I do kind of like Dr. Phil. He's got a little Texas thing going there, but the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. How has God effected that? Verse 3, for what the law of sin and death, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. The law of God isn't weak. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. But man's flesh is weak. Thus man can't keep the law. So what the law could not do, middle of verse 3, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God has dealt with the problem of sin victoriously, fully, ultimately. Yeah, we struggle. Don't let our struggles drive us from God. Our struggles must drive us to God. First John 1:9. If we have sinned, let us confess our sin. And He who is faithful, loyal to His word, and just, the only just judge, faithful and just, forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not unrighteousness under salvation. That's unrighteousness within salvation. Verse 4. We're going to finish right here, but I do want you to get this. Verse 4. All of this has affected this great end. God condemns sin in the flesh to what great purpose? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Be holy. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Just be holy. But you, don't you see what Jesus has done and made ours through new birth by the Holy Spirit, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled? Look at this little phrase, in us. Doesn't say by us. Oh, thank God it doesn't say by us. It's fulfilled in us who do not walk after flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, justification, Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have peace with God and access to this grace by which we stand. Our standing before God is by grace alone. our accessing of grace is by humbly acknowledging, Lord, I need you, and Lord, I trust you to be my all in all. And so as I walk by the Spirit, I'm not just standing right, I'm walking right. But if I'm standing right and walking by the flesh, I'm standing right, but I'm not walking right. That's why the qualifier at the end of verse 4. The question isn't our standing, it's our living. And that's where Paul's going in chapter 8. And so for us to live right is to subordinate ourselves under the authority of God's Word, to entrust ourselves to the Lord, to seek the leading of the Spirit and walk in it. And when we don't do that, we're not going to feel it either. And we shouldn't feel it. But that feeling should be teaching us more and more and more, I need to again turn my eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. Otherwise, I may have it, but I don't live it. And there's nothing worse than somebody who has it and doesn't live it. And if you live that way long enough, then you don't know. And nobody can tell you whether you got it or not. I hear all the time when I go to the ranch or when I go to prison, oh, Pastor John, what do you feel about once saved, always saved? I say, well, I have strong feelings about it, but let me put it to you this way. If you're worried about it, you better get right with Jesus right now. One way or the other. That's the issue. And here's how you get right with Jesus. You confess that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and you repent. You turn to Him. You surrender your all to Him. He's the only one that can handle you. He's the only one that really wants to help you. And in the final analysis, He's the only one who can. And finally, He's the only one who will. So, Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. For such great purposes, Lord, for such amazing reasons. Lord, not just that we could have a celebration with trees and presents, and we're thankful that we can celebrate You in any way, Lord, but that we can celebrate daily what it means to be Your child. What it means to be so secured in so great a salvation. And Lord, as we come to Your table, as we take the bread, as we take the cup in remembrance of Jesus Christ, Lord, may this be the sweetest part of our day, the sweetest part of our time together. As we're praying, communion is a remembrance of our Savior, of His body broken for us, of His blood shed for us. Communion doesn't save. It's a celebration for the saved. It's a commemoration of the reality of our salvation. But if you're not God's child, you have no business at the table unless you let God fix that right now in your heart. If you're here and you're not sure that Jesus is your Lord, or you don't know that He is your Lord, you can cry out to Him today. The Scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that call requires of you to confess that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, in the belief that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and that you willingly today entrust your life to Him, asking His forgiveness, committing your life to follow Him from this day forward. I urge you, if you haven't done that, you can do that right where you are at. And then immediately you can come to this table and remember that the price that He paid is the way for us to enter into a right relationship with God, to begin a new life as God's child, and to live that life with the hope and the promise of heaven weighing on us and propelling us in love day by day by day. So, Lord, we come to your table. And, Lord, we pray that this commemoration of your body broken and of your blood shed wouldn't just be a rite or a ritual, but it would be something that we share in together, Lord, in a meaningful, in an appreciative, and in a compelling reminder of who we are because of who your Son Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone else. We're going to pass out the elements, and as we do, there's a little peel-off lid. You can take the little piece of bread off the top, and we'll take that first. We'll hold the elements, we'll pray together, and then we'll partake together. Father, we thank you for this bread. Lord, we are thankful that it reminds us of the one who is the bread of life, the only one that can satur, that can satisfy the truest hunger and longing in a human heart. And the one who did so by having his body beaten, battered, broken for us. We thank you for so great a love. We thank you for so great a demonstration of love. The great evidence that we have and hold on to, Lord, of the great salvation that you purchased for us. And we partake of this bread together. As many who are one in your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. And Lord, we thank you for the cup. We thank you for the blood of your Son, which cleanses from all sin. Lord, oh, for the world to know, for us to hold on to, Lord, that there is no sin greater than the power of the cross, than the cleansing of the blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. We thank you, Lord, for your Son who gave his life, who redeemed us, who now possesses us. And Lord, we thank you that as a family, we remember you as we partake of this cup together in Jesus' name.